So wonderful to see all of you. I make my living as a substitute teacher here at church, so to speak. The pay is great. No, I'm kidding. They don't pay me a nickel. I say that though because the great thing about doing that is I get to go from class to class to class to class, and I get to see all these folks that, you know, I've been going to church with all these many years, and it's just so wonderful to do that, to see brothers and sisters, and I always look around, you know, while Gary's praying or whatnot, and I'm reminded of all these relationships and how fondly I think of all of you. And I always think of one of my favorite verses, Philippians 1:7, where Paul tells the Philippians, "It is right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart." And so it is a wonderful thing to have such sweet fellowship, and it is a wonderful gift from the Lord that we should have that fellowship with one another. It's a great and wonderful thing. We're not going then to Philippians this morning. I'd invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and we're going to look at what I think is a very interesting passage in the scriptures, Hebrews 3 and 4. We're going to look at one of the warning passages in Hebrews. Now, by way of introduction, a brief reminder for the book as a whole. Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish churchgoers, if you will. Some of them saved, some of them perhaps not saved. And the writer, all throughout the book, is reminding and instructing and teaching these Jewish churchgoers about the excellency of Jesus Christ. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. In fact, he is our great high priest, not after the order of Aaron, the high priest, but after the order of Melchizedek. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 11, the author reminds all of these recipients of the letter that all of these previous saints, Samson, Abraham, Moses, etc., all of these previous saints chose to follow God as opposed to other things. They all made this comparison, and they chose Christ, so to speak. Now, it wasn't necessarily Christ himself. Tom's giving me the side eye here. But they chose, instead of choosing after money or fame or wealth, they chose to follow Christ. They made their choice. They chose to follow after God and His Word. Now, this becomes especially important for the recipients of this letter. Who to follow? God or circumstances? God or comfort? God or friends? Right? What are you going to choose? One of your number, Steve Sanderson, I live a rather charmed life. I get to spend a lot of time with Steve. I work with him, and we have a lot of conversations about the Lord. And one of the conversations he and I have had over many years is, what is my faith in? Is my faith in Christ, or is my faith in fundamental evangelicalism? Right? And how much can I distinguish that or separate that out? Right? Some nodding glances here in the room. I think of specifically, though, of to put a finer point on it, a Southern Baptist minister that I know. I don't know him personally, but I follow his ministry and have benefited greatly from the ministry of this gentleman. Prolific author, prolific speaker, and I wonder sometimes when he makes a point about Southern Baptist doctrine or Southern Baptist, kind of the way their political body structure goes, I think to myself, what would happen if he ever had to choose between following Christ or being a Southern Baptist? What would happen to him at that point? All right? Now, to put an even finer point on it, though, for the reader of Hebrews, if you're in the first century receiving this letter, will you follow Christ? Will you follow him to the exclusion of anything else? Will you rely on him and him alone? These readers, the recipients of this letter, are faced with such a choice. because their circumstances have gotten quite uncomfortable. They're being persecuted. People are coming after them. Some of their number were even in jail. And they were faced with the choice. Will you follow Christ even when it becomes uncomfortable? What will you rely on? Will you rely on him, or will you rely on the comforts of going back to Judaism? The comfort of not being in jail, which, never having been in jail myself, I would prefer not to be in jail or have my things taken away from me for the name of Christ. That choice is laid out before them. Who will you follow? And even a finer point is put on it for these people who they say, I don't know, we think we're going to go back to Judaism. We think we'll go back to Moses. And the writer of Hebrews is very keen and say, no. Even Moses chose to follow the Lord. Compared even against to all the great riches of the kingdom of Egypt and his princely position and everything he could have had, Moses chose to follow the Lord. Will you? And what will you rely on? So that's the background here. Specifically, though, with Hebrews 3 and 4, what we're going to do is something that we can't get away with here in our present time, which is to look at the different ways that the author of Hebrews compares salvation to other things. If I came up here and I said, salvation is like the creation week, right? Tom would give me another look. Or if I were to say salvation is like the exodus out of Egypt and entering into the land, and that's how we should talk about it today, I think Tom might come out and remove me from the room. But those two things are what the author of Hebrews is using as comparative tools at the end of 3 and the beginning of 4. He's saying salvation is like this, salvation is like this, salvation is like this. And he's using those things to poke a really big finger into the chest of the people who are reading this letter to say, are you saved? Do you have your focus in the right place? What are you relying on? So let's start with Hebrews 3, and we'll start here in chapter 3, verse 4, just to pick up the context. The author is comparing Jesus and Moses, and he says, he makes a principal statement, verse 4, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken later, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, and catch the end of this verse, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope, firm until the end. Now these Jewish churchgoers, they were contemplating leaving Christianity and going back to Judaism. What they wrongly thought was just a lateral move, right? They thought, it makes no difference. I can be here or I can be here, same. No, different. They thought this was a true equivalency. It's not. It's a false equivalency. The author goes on, again, after referencing Psalm 95, in verse 12, the author continues saying, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. The author is exhorting the hearers to believe, to put the entirety of their faith and hope in Christ. He references this day, today, but encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, we have become partakers with Christ. So the author presents salvation from a biblical perspective. Yes, we are saved at a point in time. Yes, if we are saved, he perfects that work perfectly until the end. Yes, but yes, we must hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Paul did the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. He says, By this gospel you are saved if you firmly hold to the word I preached to you. He does the same thing in 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Not to leave out other apostles, John. John writes in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. So this is a serious matter, clearly serious matter. I am young in the faith, so to speak, and I remember the first time I knew so-called believers from our church who renounced the faith and fell away. People who taught us the word. People who I looked up to. People who gave wise counsel. I was shocked. I was shocked. And so, even for us today, even for you wise saints who have poured into my life and my wife's life, for so many years, the warning remains, take care, brethren. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Now skip down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Right, and this is a reference back up into chapter 3 of God saying, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. A reference to Psalm 95, which is a reference back to entering the land. The promise remains, but as with many of God's promises, all of God's promises, they must be believed upon, to the exclusion of any other option. Of course, you remember John 3 and Numbers 21, the biting of the people by snakes, poisonous snakes. God told Moses, fashion a bronze serpent, lift it high, and anyone who looks upon the bronze serpent will be healed. Then when anyone was bitten by the snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Right? Clearly right there. I mean, Can you imagine somebody being bitten by a poisonous snake and not looking at the bronze serpent? Right? But is it so insane to believe? Right? We're all bitten by the snake of sin. All we have to do is look to Christ. And we're so lost in our sin that election has to be true because of our depravity. Now, not all of those who heard this letter would be saved, but rather only a subset. Consider Hebrews 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. And here's the spot in Hebrews where we'll pick up. We who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now you can turn back if you want to Genesis, although we'll spend a lion's share of our time in Leviticus. But here's where we're going to pick up, right? So you recall I mentioned a few moments ago, the writer of the book of Hebrews uses different metaphors to illustrate salvation. Salvation is like this. Salvation is like this. And the first one in order of the timeline of events, right? We're not going to go as the order is in Hebrews. We're going to go as the order is in the books of the Bible. The first one is creation. Right? So there's nothing that precedes creation. So we're going to go back and say salvation is like the creation week. And unpack what on earth the author of Hebrews is doing when he says salvation is like the creation week. So let's look at God's work, and this is just by the numbers. Some statistics. I always like statistics. My brain doesn't work so well, so I like to help it out as much as I can. Creation by the numbers. It is estimated that there are 332.5 million cubic miles of water on the earth. 332 million cubic miles of water. The sun weighs 2.192 times 10 to the 27th tons. There are 200 billion trillion stars, and that's only in the observable universe, right? And every time they make a new telescope, they realize, oh, it's bigger than we thought yesterday. So that's creation by the numbers. We'll look at creation by the Psalms. You don't have to turn to these. I'll just read them here for you. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? Or Psalm, of course, 19:1. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Psalm 33, 6 through 10. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. Psalm 136, 5 through 6. To him who made the heavens with skill, his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. To the sun to rule by day, for his loving kindness is everlasting. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his loving kindness is everlasting. In Genesis 2, by the seventh day, verse 3, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Okay, so it was a funny thing. He rested from all his work. So let's just ask a couple of questions here to really get our mind in the right spot here. Did God exert energy when he worked? Did he break a sweat when he made all those stars? When he stored all that water? When he made the sun? Did he need to rest? Was he tired? Did he need to get caught up? No, the purpose is for separation. The purpose is for separation. Genesis 2, God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which he had created and made. He blessed the day and he sanctified it. He set it apart as being distinct from the other 6 days. In creation, the seventh day is unlike any other day. But why? He doesn't need to do any of this. But he does it for effect, for specific purpose. He does it for emphasis, you might say. There's a category of things in the scriptures similar to this where he didn't need to, but he did anyway. Does God need to take an oath or pinky swear or promise? No, of course not. You're probably already thinking of this in your head. Hebrews 6, in the same way, God, and this is why he does it, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, to show clearly and explicitly how faithful he is, he interposed with an oath so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So, he rested, and we too are encouraged to rest. He tells us, he commands us in Exodus 20, he commanded the Israelites in Exodus 20 to rest on the seventh day. He says in Exodus 20, The seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We treat it special because he treated it special. He rested on the seventh day for our benefit. He rested on the seventh day and set that day apart as being different. Now, before we get into Leviticus, I just want to go back into that creation week for just a moment. You'll recall, of course, in Genesis 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." He gave an incredible dominion mandate to the pinnacle of his creation. We love, we mourn, we rejoice, we create, we shape, we have anger, etc. All of these things are not ours originally, right? Except for the sin, of course. No good thing that we possess was our own creating. It came from him. So, yes, my wife, I think I'm all clever, right? Do I know better? Do I love better? Do I create better? Do I get angry better? Right, the righteous anger. Do I work better, or do I know how to work longer? No, but yet, that dominion has been passed down from the Lord. Let them rule, Genesis 1. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the sky, the cattle, all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Where I think this shows up is in the incredible ability to work that we have. God has this incredible ability to work, this incredible ability to create. So do we. We absolutely do. So if the Imago Dei, if us being created in the image of God is true, what should we be capable of doing? Do we not build bridges, skyscrapers, entire cities, civilizations? You who have children, right? What a feat it is to raise children, right? We have been given this incredible ability to do things. But what about rest? Right? You recall from Hebrews 4, they shall not enter my rest. He says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. I think especially for the Jewish recipient of the letter to the Hebrews or the Israelite in the Exodus, I think the idea of work and rest would have had a very, very, very fine point to it, a very understandable idea. So turn over, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 3. I'm still in Hebrews. You'll beat me there. Leviticus 23. Being about as American as they come, I am quite a lazy person, and when people talk about work or the curse, right? This is where I first heard about it after I got under good Bible teaching. Was, well, you know, the curse for man is laziness, right? The man is supposed to go work and toil and provide by the sweat of his brow, and so the opposite of that, of course, is laziness, right? And it wasn't really until doing this study in Hebrews that I ever thought about the curse of work being anything different. But as I hope you'll see here at the end, I think the curse of work is actually idolatry. Now, don't get me wrong, laziness is still a real thing, trust me. But I think especially for the Jew and for the Israelite, that the curse of work wasn't that they should be idle. So just use the other word. The curse of work wasn't that they would just be lazy and sit around and not do anything. I think the curse of work was that it would become an idol to them and that they would not trust the Lord. I think that's what's being brought out here in Leviticus 23 and also in especially in Hebrews. We'll see that at the end if I do my job. Laziness, as I said, or not working doesn't seem to have been their issue. Leviticus 23, I was in Exodus 23. Leviticus 23, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. Or Leviticus 23, verses 7 through 8. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. But for 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work. Again, time and you hear it again, hear the warning every time. Don't do any work. Don't do a single thing. Right? And these are amazingly capable people, well endowed with all of their creative power and strength and might. There's not a thing they can't do. And God says, don't do anything. On this day, don't do a single thing. Leviticus 23:21. On this same day, you shall make a proclamation as well. You are to have a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work. It is to be a perpetual statute in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. Of course, the Lord through Moses is working through the holidays throughout the calendar year, where the Israelites are supposed to not do a single thing. Verse 23, again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Or verses 28 through 32, and this is with regard to the Day of Atonement, to Yom Kippur. You shall not do any laborious work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. If there is any person who will not, listen to this part, who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no work at all. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls. On the ninth of the month at evening, from evening until evening, you shall keep your Sabbath. I skip over to okay, let's take a quick break here real quick and talk about this. This is the idea of rest, right? So, were the Israelites willing to submit to the Lord and refrain from work? Who were they going to rely upon? Right? That's what Steve Sanderson and I talk about. That's what I mentioned, that Southern Baptist gentleman earlier. What am I going to rely on? Okay? Will I humble myself and rely completely on the Lord to the exclusion of anything else? Would the Israelites have humbled themselves and completely walked away from the work? Walk away from it with their hands, but also walk away from it from the heart, right? You know, and say, I'm not even going to think about work. I'm not even going to think about providing. I'm going to trust the Lord completely. Now, here's why I wanted to take the break right here, because at this point in the Levitical calendar, right, he's talking about taking a break for a day or two, maybe a week. But what happens when the stakes get higher? What happens when there's more on the line? What happens where all of a sudden you look around and your friends are in jail because of Christ? What happens when your stuff is getting taken away because of Christ? So turn over to Leviticus 25. We'll look at see what happens when the stakes get higher during the sabbatic year and the year of Jubilee. Leviticus 25, 3 and 4. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Okay, so here the stakes are quite high. God says, you are going to stop working completely. Stop working completely for an entire year. You'll have to trust me for an entire year. You can't grow food. You can't go out and work hard with this amazing dominion power I've given you. You can't go out and work hard with this amazing ability to create and engineer irrigation. Right? Roger, would you just stop farming for an entire year?
Probably not.
Probably not. Probably not. Probably. It was a great test. Would they humble themselves and trust the Lord? When the stakes are high, would they humble themselves and do what the Lord said? When the stakes were high and Moses had a chance to be the prince of Egypt, maybe Pharaoh someday. When the stakes were high, what did Abraham do? When the stakes were high, did Samson just give in and give up? On that sixth year, right, they've gone 6 years and now they're entering into the seventh year. God says, okay, let's see if you trust me. Let's see if you will rest from your work. Don't plant anything for this seventh year. Not a single thing. Take the entire year off. A vacation year. Vacation of trusting the Lord. And if you trust me, in the eighth year, you will still be eating food from the sixth. In the ninth year, you will still be eating food from the sixth. Quite a promise. Would they trust the promise of the Lord? Would they're making a choice between my work or trusting the Lord. Gets even higher with the Jubilee year. After seven Sabbaths, you're supposed to have another one of these. You consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. All the debts you forgive, all the slaves you free. Everything starts over. Will you let go of everything you've done in the year of Jubilee? The author continues in verse 18, a reminder of the blessing. He says, you shall thus observe my statutes and keep my judgments so as to carry them out, that you may live securely on the land. Then the land will yield its produce so that you can eat your fill and live securely on it. But if you say, what are we going to eat on the seventh year? If we do not sow or gather in our crops, then I will sow, order my blessing for you in the sixth year, that it will bring forth the crop for 3 years. You're sowing the eighth year, you'll still eat the crops, old things from the crop, eating the old until the ninth year when its crop comes in. That, my friends, that is trust in the Lord. Right? So I look at myself and say, okay, do I trust the Lord that much? Right? And do I trust the Lord purely because it's the right thing to do? Right? I'm not trying to game it and say, well, if I trust him, he'll bless me. Yeah, if I trust him, he'll bless me. But am I trusting him to trust him, or am I trusting him just because I want the stuff? Right? The people were told to rest from their work. When it's on the line and the stakes are high, will the people humble themselves and trust the Lord? He didn't have to make it this way. He could have had them work and work and work and work and work and work and build and build and build and create. But he didn't. He made it so that the best thing is to trust him to the exclusion of work, to the exclusion of relying on anything else. Right, that's the thing I think about here. What am I relying on? Right, am I relying on how good of a fundamental evangelical I can be and present myself? Right? Am I, you know, the fella, the Southern Baptist, is he relying on being a Southern Baptist? For the recipients of this letter, were they going to rely on, oh, it's okay, I'm a Jew. Right? I can go back to Judaism. I can go back to Moses. I can go back to my comfort. I can go back to not laying awake at night wondering if this is when the knock on the door is going to come and they're going to take me out to jail. What am I relying on? Or are they going to rely on Christ, come what may? The Israelite, they say, I'm not going to work that seventh year, come what may. I'm going to rely on the Lord. That Jubilee year, I'm going to set it all free. I'm going to turn it all back. I'm going to give it all away. I'm going to trust the Lord. What do we do when everything's on the line and the stakes are high? Do we trust the Lord? Some questions. What is the Sabbath for, right? What is this rest for? Is it for the benefit of itself, or is it for our benefit, this rest, right? It's not so we can get a break, right? It's not so I have a weekend. That's so I trust the Lord completely and don't have any idols. But here's where it really gets down into the weeds for the Hebrews. In spite of dominion, this amazing dominion, in spite of this awesome creative power, what work are we unable to do? There's no doctor in the land who can find the sin in my heart. No mortician can bring me back from the dead. No robotic system can make a dead man walk and gesture and talk. In spite of all of these things, we can't do the work of salvation. And we have to rely on him for it completely, to the exclusion of anything else. In spite of all the distractions that Satan will want to put in front of us, all the challenges that come before us, we need to rest, not to take a break from work, but to trust the Lord completely, even when the stakes are high. Let's pray. Father, I pray for us that we would have our faith completely in your Son, entirely in your Son. And you have many good things including trials. For many of us, those trials are now. For some of us, those trials are tomorrow. I pray for us that our heart would be completely fixed on you and the glories of your Son, that we would consider him better than anything. And he is. He is the great high priest who we can call on for help in time of need. And he is the one who saved us. And I pray for us that we would remember the joy of our salvation, those early days, those honeymoon days of salvation where we were so happy and were willing to throw it all away and bring those days back to us in our heart, that we would remember you and be fixed upon you. Please bless us in the hearing of your word in the hour to come, that we would be built up and fixed on your Son. And we pray in his name, amen.